Matthew 13:53, we read, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Jesus returns to Nazareth and he teaches in the synagogue, and all were amazed at his teaching and his mighty works. The mighty works are mostly hearsay in Nazareth, since we're also told that he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He did do some. You know, it's like he says he healed a few people. Like, oh, that's all? You know, I mean, I think we'd take it. He did some, which along with his teaching was enough to astonish them. This word for astonished we have seen before, and it is an extremely strong word. At its most, it is defined as to strike one out of self-possession, or to strike one out of one's wits. The striking is as with a blow, a hit. In this case, it is a spiritual punch to the spiritual gut, a blow that cannot fail to create a response. And these citizens of Nazareth responded in a negative fashion. They hear and they see, but they are offended at him. It seems that it was impossible to be neutral about Jesus. You had to respond. And it remains the same today. Accept him or reject him, you must. I know there are people who will say they don't care about Jesus one way or the other. Given what he has said, that's a rejection. It doesn't have to be a final rejection, and he will receive all who come to him, but it is still a rejection. He's grown up among those in Nazareth as part of the holy family. You would think a family walking around with halos over their heads would get some respect, but no. And people say, where does he get this stuff? Where does he get off acting so high and mighty? Never mind that he is high and mighty. He's just one of Joseph and Mary's kids. Who does he think he is? We know his brothers and sisters. They're regular people. They must be really embarrassed by his taking on airs, thinking he's superior to others. But Jesus did have half-brothers and half-sisters, the same mother but different fathers, and none were illegitimate. His brothers did not believe in him at this time. We know only that he had sisters, that is, at least two, but nothing else about them, and probably more than two. They're all with us. Those who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary make these siblings out to be cousins, that is, brothers in a more general sense, or children of Joseph from a previous marriage. With Joseph, there's a lot of speculation when it comes to this, like he's much older than Mary. We do know that at some point, definitely before the cross, he's off the scene, so he's probably passed away. Either that, he's out in the woodshop so much that he never gets out. You know, I think he's not on the scene because Jesus entrusts his mother to John, and he wouldn't have to do that if Joseph were still around. Well, when Jesus reaches maturity, it appears Joseph's no longer alive. The word for brothers used here could be used in a more general sense, and is, just as spiritual brothers. But they had a word for cousin, if that is what Matthew meant to say. And there wouldn't be a big reason to even mention them. There's no scriptural, doctrinal reason to believe that Joseph and Mary did not have a normal marriage relationship and other children after Jesus was born. Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, but he is never said to be her only son. He's the Father's only son. Matthew chapter 1, 24 and 25, we've read in the past, and Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. He was considering putting her away quietly. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He is his heavenly Father's only natural son, his firstborn and only born into this world. But the Father has many adopted sons and daughters who are born again or born from above by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures, not any tradition, are the source of truth. Anything else is speculation or supposition, but not anything upon which we base doctrinal truth. So the people say, is this not the carpenter's son? No, they were wrong about this. Is not his mother called Mary? They got this correct. His mother was a human virgin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God, as we read in Matthew 1:20 and Luke 1:35. But they are offended at him, and they reject his claims. This is another rejection of Jesus following that of the religious leaders, and it's a very personal one. You know, we might have a tendency to think, well, he's God in the flesh. These things wouldn't affect him, and that's not true. You know, God knows all things, even those things that we experience, he knows, but he doesn't know them by his experience until Jesus comes, and Jesus experiences all the same things that we experience and that we go through. And these things, they affected him as they affect us. He may not have responded always in the ways that we do. He responded in the ways that the Father would have him respond. These are people he grew up around. They knew him as well as any, and they know of no sin that he has committed. But they refer to him here as this man, or this one, distancing themselves from him. He hasn't been gone from their village for very long, and yet they treat him like a stranger. Luke provides much more detail of this event than Matthew or Mark. This was the occasion on which he read from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61 in our Bibles. It's in Luke 4, 18 and 19. Jesus reads in the synagogue and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he applies this to himself in their presence. There are some who think that this is a different occasion and that Jesus came to Nazareth twice, was rejected twice, made the statement about the prophet not being accepted in his own country. I think there are too many similarities there for it to be a different event or a different occasion, but there are those who believe that. Jesus stops reading in the middle of a verse for us. It wasn't the middle of a verse for him because there weren't any verses. But it was the middle of a prophecy that appears to be one time frame. But we find out from Jesus' handling of the passage that there is a gap in time between what is written here and what follows. In Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3, if we read on, we read the last thing Jesus read, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then it goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. Not time for that yet. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. This is the second coming. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's fantastic prophecy. And, you know, it goes on. All these things we look at, you can read on and find wonderful things. Well, the passage goes on to speak of things concerning the Messiah, Jesus' second coming, as we now know it to be, a time gap currently sitting at nearly 2,000 years and counting. Jesus goes on to talk about no prophet being accepted in his own country, as he does here in Matthew also. And then after saying this, in Luke, he talks about Elijah and Elisha in verses 25 through 27. He says this, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. But none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Gentiles receive special blessings during famine, and a Gentile is healed of leprosy. These things didn't happen in Israel. The people of Nazareth were filled with wrath at this saying, and they led Jesus to a cliff to throw him down. But they did not, and Jesus went on his way. His hour had not yet come, and they were unable to harm him. His hometown people were not happy with him. We get comparatively mild versions in Matthew and Mark, but the rejection of Jesus was quite severe. In the end, not just the Nazarenes, but the vast majority of the nation of Israel were offended at him and rejected him. At Nazareth, Jesus implied that if they, the Jews, rejected him, the Gentiles would receive much of the blessing intended for Israel if they would but believe. He stated this clearly later in Matthew chapter 21. We'll get to much later. Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" This is Matthew 21, verse 42 through 44. "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." It's going to be a spiritual nation, a holy nation. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." You want to fall upon the stone and be broken before the Lord rather than be ground into powder. So most of the Jews, after initially being excited about him, were offended at him and rejected him. We read about this in other places in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. We're told this was the true light, speaking of Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It didn't recognize who he was. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Speaking of Israel in general, but we see it played out in Nazareth, some of the people who know him knew him well when he was growing up. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now this rejection is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Back in Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter is about this, but in verse 3, it tells us, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." We didn't even want to look upon him. "He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Yeah, he must be a bad guy for all these things to happen to him. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Someone said, because these villagers in Nazareth were familiar with Jesus as a boy and accustomed to unspectacular things from him, we may conclude that Jesus must have grown up in a very normal boy, unlike the fantastic stories told in apocryphal books like The Infancy of Jesus. There are all these stories out there about Jesus, like, you know, he's an infant and he's speaking to Mary. They're carrying on, you know, this discussion together. Or one of them, he's practicing raising the dead, so he's crushing birds and then bringing them back to life. You know, these things are fanciful. They're not anything about the real Jesus. Someone else said it's the very ordinariness of Jesus' home background that causes the astonishment. I mean, he was probably a very quiet, reserved young man. So they were offended at him. You may recall Jesus' message to John the Baptist when John sent his disciples to him asking, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else?" And at that time, Jesus demonstrated by miraculous works that he is indeed the one. But then he said, you tell John this in Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Someone said unbelief largely hindered the Savior's work in Nazareth. He healed only a few sick folk there. It was not because he could not do the works. Man's wickedness cannot restrain God's power. But he would have been blessing people where there was no desire for blessing, filling needs where there was no consciousness of need, healing people who would have resented being told that they were sick, speaking in a spiritual sense. Or as James writes, you have not because you ask not. Someone else said it's truly remarkable that Jesus was in some manner limited by their unbelief. As long as God chooses to work in concert with human agency, developing our ability to partner with him, our unbelief can and may hinder the work of God. In Psalm 78, verses 41 and 42, talking about Israel in the wilderness, says, verse 41, yes, again and again they tempted or tested God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. So they've been through all these things, the parting of the Red Sea and manna in the wilderness and so forth, and they didn't remember his power. They walked in unbelief. It is never a lack of power on God's part. The limitation is on man's part. God has chosen to work with faith. Those who believe are rewarded, but according to God's will and timing, and not their own. Someone kind of sums this up with this. We ought to notice in these verses the ruinous nature of unbelief. The chapter ends with a fearful word, with fearful words, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Behold, in this single word, unbelief, the secret of the everlasting ruin of multitudes of souls. They perish forever because they will not believe. There's nothing else in earth or heaven that prevents their salvation. Their sins, however many, might be forgiven. The Father's love is ready to receive them. The blood of Christ is ready to cleanse them. The power of the Spirit is ready to renew them. But a great barrier imposes. They will not believe. You are unwilling to come to me, says Jesus, so that you may have life. John 5:40. May we all be on our guard against this accursed sin. It is the old root sin which caused the fall of man. Cut down in the true child of God by the power of the Spirit, it is ever ready to bud and sprout again. There are three great enemies against which God's people or God's children should daily pray: pride, worldliness, and unbelief. Of these three, none is greater than unbelief. Unbelief's the thief. That was a title of a message by Chuck Smith that I still remember after all these decades. And it's true. Unbelief is a great thief. And the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He begins by robbing man of the faith that brings God's blessing. All men receive many blessings from God because of his mercy. But as we're told in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? All men are blessed. All men receive blessings from God. But many times they presume that that's God's approval, when it is God's goodness that's meant to lead them to repentance. And unless we repent of sin, we will not enjoy God's blessings beyond this life. If we go on to Matthew 14 then, verses 1 through 12, it says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. There's one who calls this period, starting with chapter 14, the retirement of the king. During the period recorded by Matthew in chapters 14 through 20, Jesus often withdrew from the crowds and spent time alone with his disciples. You can read about it through those chapters. There were several reasons for these withdrawals: the growing hostility of his enemies, the need for physical rest, and the need to prepare his disciples for his future death on the cross. It's time to begin that process, preparing them for that day, which Jesus now knows is going to come. We've already seen that Jesus withdrew from much public interaction after delivering the parables in chapter 13. He returned to his childhood home and encountered opposition there. This opposition and rejection continues to build and increase, and it culminates in the cross. There's plenty of reason for Jesus to pause all activity. Instead, he continues to faithfully minister in the ways the Father directs him to. Opposition would not determine his course of action in any way other than the Father's guidance and timing. And when he seeks solitude, but the crowds discover where, he has gone, and they follow. He does not tell them to bug off and give him some rest and peace. Someone wrote, "He would unselfishly minister to their needs in spite of his own need for rest and solitude." In these chapters, going up to Jesus' presentation to Israel on Palm Sunday, we will see three groups of people: Christ's enemies, the needy multitudes, and the disciples. As the story reaches its climax, it appears that the enemies have won. But this is not true. In the closing chapter, Matthew describes the risen king commissioning his disciples to go into all the world and share the good news with the multitudes. So we see first his enemies here in the beginning of chapter 14. The land of Israel was blessed with multitude or multiple Herods and their offspring. This Herod, his name is Antipas. Herod became more of a title than really a name. So this Herod, Antipas, or Antipas, was a son of Herod the Great. That was Herod's own name for himself. I'm Herod the Great. The Great was the king who slaughtered the young children at Bethlehem because he feared for his throne. He also murdered numbers of his family because he was afraid they were going to plot and take away his own, one of his wives, some sons, you know. But here he slaughters these young children in Bethlehem because he's afraid one of these is going to take his throne. He died not long afterward. The Herods were Idumeans. That means they were from Edom, which was conquered in the past by Israel, and they were forced to observe the laws of Moses. They became integrated with Israel, or many of them. And ironically, they became rulers of Israel and that territory. Someone pointed out all of the Herods had Edomite blood in them, and like their ancestor Esau, they were hostile to the Jews. You had this continual battle between Jacob's descendants and Esau's descendants. Well, the Herods were a really messed up family. A little bit of what I said indicates that. Herodias was a very twisted woman. Someone said the incestuous marriages among the descendants of Herod the Great, who seems to have had about 10 wives, were many and complicated. Another son of Herod the Great was Aristobulus, the father of Herodias. Herodias had married still another of Herod's sons named Philip, not the tetrarch of Iturea, but a private citizen. And Herodias, later left Philip to marry Herod Antipas. Both Philip and Herod Antipas were thus her uncles. So she was married to two different uncles. Salome, who was, that's the name of Herodias' daughter, according to Josephus, the historian, she was the daughter of Philip and Herodias. So Herod hears about Jesus and his miracles, and he thinks something really odd. He thinks, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. It's really weird because Jesus was only 6 months younger than John the Baptist. Herod did not know even the facts about John and Jesus. Jesus was baptized by John. That made it very difficult for them if Jesus was John risen from the dead. That would have been tough. But Herod, like many rulers or popular or powerful people, was rather out of touch with what was going on outside his own head or his own ego. He seems to have just become aware of this Jesus. Oh, here's a guy. It must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. May the Lord save us from power or popularity unless it is his specific will for us. And there are some who are called to those things. It's a blessing to be clothed with humility before the Lord, and those two things, power and popularity, can be very difficult to deal with. Physical beauty also is deceptive. It always fades and fades and fades until it is no more. You may say, yeah, but ugliness is not so easy to deal with either. The Lord does not look on the outward, but upon the heart that pleases him. Herod, superstitious and fearful, thinks he may be haunted by John because he had given the order to behead John. This is the power of a defiled conscience. It cannot be denied until it be satisfied by repentance and forgiveness, or seared with a hot iron and silenced by a hard heart. Herod was afraid to harm John, but he felt forced to do so by circumstances brought about by his own foolish words. He could not humble himself in the presence of these others who he desired their approval and respect more than he would God. This entire episode was precipitated by John's rebuke of Herod for having put his wife away and having taken his brother Philip's wife. Herod had broken the law in doing so and was unrepentant, so he put John in prison, but was afraid to harm him because of the people who considered him to be a prophet, and rightly so. According to Jesus in Matthew 11:11, John was the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. Herod really, really wanted to kill John. This happened to prophets many times when they confronted those in power with their need to repent. Most of those in worldly power have no concern for what God thinks. It's a blessing when someone in power does, but it's not that common. Someone said the ungodly like religion in the same way they like lions, either dead or behind bars. They fear religion when it breaks loose and begins to challenge their consciences. Anyway, this is Herod's birthday. Big celebration took place, and Herodias' daughter danced for the assemblage. Herodias also desired to kill John. This is a common solution to messages one does not like. Kill the messenger. The dance would have been sensual and immoral, much like female concert performers or Super Bowl halftime shows are today. Herod is so pleased by his stepdaughter's dance that he makes an extremely foolish vow. Whatever you request shall be yours, up to half my kingdom. He actually had no kingdom, nor was he a king. They preferred that title, but he was a tetrarch, which meant, well, it originally meant a four-ruler division of an area, but then it just became a title for somebody that ruled a region. So he ruled a region in submission to Rome. Tetrarchs were first appointed by the Emperor Diocletian near the end of the 3rd century BC to try and bring stabilization to the empire. You know, if Salome had asked for half the kingdom, Herod would have been embarrassed. Well, daughter, that was just a figure of speech, as you well know. But that was not her request. At the instigation of her mother, she requested the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What a terrible thing to put a daughter through. What a mother. Herod is actually greatly distressed at this request, but he has no way out. and the deed is done, the horrible deed. Someone noted rash promises and even oaths are no excuse for doing wrong. The promise was in itself null and void because no man has a right to promise to do wrong. And another said, like most weak men, Herod feared to be thought weak. John the Baptist's disciples came and they take the body for burial. Presumably the head was buried with the body, but the wicked Herodias may have had other plans. There are some traditions surrounding this. They're not authoritative, but one tradition says, after this martyrdom, John's disciples carried his body to Samaria, all except for the head, which Herodias took. The wretched woman did not think her vengeance complete until she had pierced with a hairpin the tongue that had not feared to utter her shame. The vengeance of God fell heavily upon Herod, Antipas, and Salome. The historian Josephus relates how he was overcome in battle by the Aretas. He was the ruler of Petra, the father of Herod's first wife. So he wanted some revenge, whom he had repudiated in order to follow his wicked passions. And the Jews thought the destruction of Herod's army justly came from God for what he had done against John the Baptist. Disgraced, Herod was deposed by Rome from his tetrarchate and banished to Lyons in Gaul. And historical sources say Herod offended Emperor Caligula, and that's why he was exiled in 39 AD. But he and the ambitious Herodias, who shared his disgrace, both died a miserable death there. Another says his brother Agrippa accused him of treason against Rome, and he was banished into the distant Roman province of Gaul. So King Agrippa was one of his brothers, and Agrippa II is the one that you find at the end of the book of Acts, whom Paul is witnessing to, preaching to. So his own brother accuses him of treason against Rome. It may have been true. But this source said in Gaul, Herod and Herodias committed suicide. Don't know if that's true or not. Well, I'm going to know that someday. The blood of the martyrs cries out, just like the blood of Abel. In Isaiah chapter 26, 19 through 21, we find really something concerning, once again, the second coming of the Lord. Isaiah writes, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. It's called resurrection. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. There is no blood that has been shed unjustly that will not be, it will not be revealed and dealt with. There's a great day of reckoning coming. Someone said, the world shall yet know that there is a God who judges the earth. And let all true Christians remember that their best things are yet to come. That was something that Corey would often say, Corey Ten Boom, the best is yet to be. And that's true, no matter what we're experiencing now. And from here on or in the past, the best things are yet to come. He says, let us count it no strange thing if we have sufferings in this present time. It is a season of probation. We're still in school. We're learning patience, gentleness, and meekness, which we could hardly learn if we had our good things now. But there is an eternal holiday yet to begin. For this, let us wait quietly. It will make amends for all. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:17. As for John's disciples, they gave their master's body a respectful burial. Then they went and told Jesus. They could not have gone to anyone better to pour out their grief and indignation, nor could they have left us a better example. In times of persecution, oppression, suffering, and sorrow, we too should go and tell it to Jesus. Once again, the death of John has a significant impact upon Jesus. Jesus had offered praise and honor to John, and he mourns his passing, even as he knows that John will be resurrected and spend eternity with him. This martyrdom event also indicates increasing opposition to the message and ministry of Jesus. Someone said Herod's act was another illustration of the rejection of Jesus, for Matthew so connected the ministries of these two men that what happened to one was viewed as happening, of having a direct effect on the other. Herod, by rejecting the king's forerunner, was rejecting the king who followed him. This theme of increasing rejection and opposition continues and culminates at Calvary. Jesus will soon begin to tell his apostles about his coming betrayal and death. He hasn't mentioned anything of that up to this point. If we look further in Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21, we're told, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat when he heard about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So Jesus responds to this news of John's execution by withdrawing from the area to a deserted place, we're told, by himself. He sought some time to mourn alone and seek the Father's face. His disciples are with him when the multitudes show up. They may have followed him on foot, as did the multitude. If they were with him in the boat, he yet remained alone. Such was the impact of this news upon him. I think we can all think of times when we've been alone in a crowd or in a small group. When Jesus sees the multitude, he's immediately filled with compassion and ministers to them, including by healing the sick. Compassion is a major character attribute of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The original word compassion is very expressive. His whole being was stirred to its lowest depth, and therefore he proceeded at once to work miracles of mercy among them. As the day wanes, the disciples become concerned about the lack of food for such a large group and recommended that Jesus send them away to buy something for themselves. And then Jesus drops this bombshell: "You give them something to eat." They may wonder what he's thinking. He's been affected worse than we realized by all this. "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then, Gospel of John, we find those are just that little boy has them, It's not enough, right? And Jesus says, "Bring them to me." And you know the story. He multiplies the food and everyone eats until they are full and there are leftovers. I don't know if Jesus created carry-out containers or, Someone said there was more left over when Jesus finished than when he began. Ironically enough, there was a basket for each unbelieving disciple. So each one could get one of the baskets. Just as the wine at the wedding at Cana, this is a miracle of creation. Not something from nothing, but definitely a miracle. 5,000 men plus women and children, perhaps 8,000 or 10,000 or even more. One estimated 10 to 15 and another 15 to 20,000. I think Jesus needed one of those little attendance boards, And last meal, 13. This meal, and then we'd know how many, but we don't know exactly how many. This is a tremendous miracle and proof that Jesus is the creator of all. But when we read John 6, we find that the multitude did not understand the significance as to who Jesus is. They just wanted to be fed regularly. The Apostle John recorded a sermon on the bread of life that Jesus gave the next day in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is in John 6, starts in verse 22. But the people were willing to receive the physical bread, but they would not receive the living bread, the Son of God come down from heaven. Jesus, in the midst of disappointing circumstances, rejection from religious leaders, and opposition from religious and political rulers, continues to serve the needs of others and follows and obeys his Father. Over in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Jesus, speaking of his activities, he says to them, verse 19, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Whatever Jesus sees the Father doing, that's what he followed and did. Someone said, "Let us see in this the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ toward sinners. He is, as he was of old, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." Exodus 34:6. "He does not deal with men according to their sins or reward them according to their iniquities. He loathes even his enemies with benefits. None will be so excuseless as those who are found impenitent at last. In all his dealings with men on earth, he showed himself one that delights in unchanging love." Micah 7:18. Let us strive to be like him. Not striving according to the flesh, but striving according to the Spirit. We strive according to the flesh, we will accomplish nothing. We will not grow. We won't go anywhere. But striving is okay in the Spirit. Striving, you know, resting in prayer, seeking the Lord, seeking to obey the Lord in the Spirit of God. And that's how we might strive to be like Him.